This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Seated. Join with me in prayer. Father, we give you great praise and thanksgiving for today. Just as we sing this song and sing about the joys of the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, and as we join with countless churches here in Central Florida and all across the nation, we are so grateful to be lifting up your name in praise and lifting up the name of Jesus who came and conquered sin on our behalf. And would we cling to that joy all day long, and not just through today, but throughout the rest of the year as we celebrate this significant day. And Lord, I pray that as Scott comes up and shares your word with us, Lord, that you would open up each of our hearts to receive what you have in store for us, and that you would also speak through Scott, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and may the words that he says, may they be your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the third through fifth graders are dismissed.
Well, good morning. He's risen. That's kind of fun. You might hear that a few more times this morning. Hey, just a quick question here before we begin here. If this is your first time at Christ Kingdom Church, raise your hand. First time at Christ Kingdom Church? There's a few of you. How far away did you come? From where? Avalon Park? You guys? UCF? Over here? Downtown. All right. You get the prize then. Here's a book for you guys, Tim Keller's The Reason for God. Man, nice drive. I recognize you guys. Did I marry y'all? Yeah, I think I did. Yeah. I married some of the rest of you out here, too. Kind of fun. Welcome, guys. Let me read our scripture text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's printed in your bulletin. By the way, that sermon insert, we have it in there in the bulletin each week. If you need one, our ushers can get you one, or you can grab one at the back table. But you're going to probably need it this morning. We're going to be referring to it to a lot. But the scripture text should be in there. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. But let me read this testimony from God's holy word about the resurrection. Hear God's word. It's the most important thing you're going to hear today. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Verse 12 on the screen. There they are. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's his holy and inspired word. And again, the most important thing you could possibly hear this morning. Last Wednesday was April Fool's Day, and it's really a kind of fun holiday, if you call it a holiday. It's a fun opportunity here for us to have some fun, and nobody skipped a beat on it for the most part, right? Google Maps took advantage of it, and if you zoomed in with a Google Map on any kind of location, you'd have the opportunity to play Pac-Man. And I purposely didn't tell my mother that because she got addicted to Pac-Man years ago on that. But Groupon was not going to be overstepped by Google Maps. They had the opportunity here in Alford. Gruber, the revolutionary new car service from Groupon. Our ride, our cat, your treat. What could possibly go wrong? GPS, little lights, guide to the cats, your location, which is pretty interesting. But I think one of my favorite ones was the Cottonelle here that actually advertised toilet paper for the left-handed person. It's about time. It's fun having opportunities like that to kind of laugh, to kind of catch people in jokes. There was even some done in my own household. So, no, I'm not a grandparent yet. So let me just clear that up. Thank you, Connor. You know, it's one thing to be the recipient of a practical joke and another thing to be directly lied to for the personal gain of another. Drastically different. For example, think about the political arena. The political arena is one of these places where we become accustomed to being lied to on the scale in some way, shape, or form. In different ways. Even if we look back on some of the big things, the Republicans can look back on their Richard Nixon and Watergate. Democrats can look back on their Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. But we have come to be very cynical and skeptical of integrity within the areas of politics there because we have learned our lesson over the years, haven't we? However, these lies had little personal impact. I mean, think about it. The personal impact that any of those kind of political things have on you personally usually is very small. We generally want to trust people, and we generally want to expect the best of people. That's why when a successful entrepreneur, one who actually saved his money, lifeguarding one summer and actually installing sprinklers, saved enough money as a 22-year-old to start his own investment firm, it was something to take note of. He had become a successful investor banker in just a short matter of time. Before long, he would become the chairman of the NASDAQ stock market. He served on the boards of several prominent foundations, theaters, several prominent colleges. He was renowned for his charitable work and gave away millions to the arts, to education groups, and to charities. When he offered to invest and to grow investors' money, they were more than willing to participate. In fact, over time, based on his unprecedented track record, they were compelled to invest in him. And people actually lined up to invest with his services. Even when he began to resist, they insisted that he take their money. Many entrusted literally their life savings to a man named Bernie Madoff. His Ponzi scheme is considered the largest financial fraud in U.S. history. An estimated $65 billion, with a B, dollars was fraudulently swindled from investors. For many, their life savings were completely wiped out in one moment. It's not April Fool's, is that? That becomes personal, at least to the people that were involved directly in this. But let me tell you, that pales in comparison to what surrounds the destruction and the ruin on an eternal level that is at stake with the truth claims that a man in Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago. It pales in comparison. Christianity itself, in the Bible itself, and what I just read to you this morning, through the Apostle Paul, he himself shares the kryptonite, if you will, truth that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile and all who have died are lost forever. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:14 that I read earlier. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And what I'm doing now is in vain. And you being here now is in vain. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is either the biggest deceptive lie of human history or the denial of his resurrection is the biggest deceptive lie of human history. It's one or the other. So this morning we're going to look at five topics that hinge directly on the veracity of the resurrection. First, the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Second, sin. Third, the rescue that supposedly happened. Fourth, God's love for us. And fifthly, what to do about a guy named Jesus that history tells us walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Because there's a deadly lie circulating around each one of these five topics. And the importance of accurately identifying which is the lie, which is the truth, carries with it the ultimate of eternal ramifications for each of us here this morning. We'll give most of our attention to the first one, as the others will flow from it here. But I want to challenge you to this morning. I want to challenge you to examine the claims and determine for yourself which is the lie and which is true. So this is to be a proactive, interactive sermon here this morning. I want you to honestly look at these claims, because you will find that one is true, the other has to be false. And if the other is true, then the other has to be false in all these different things. So let's dive right in. If you're looking on your sermon insert there, the first one is regarding Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. What is the truth of these two different claims? Which one is the lie? Jesus is not the Son of God, is either true or a lie. Jesus is the Son of God, is either true or a lie. The logical law of non-contradiction tells us that these two statements cannot both be true at the same time in the same way. So I want to bring you to a place here of going, this question must be settled. And it's the most important question in life. Nobody really debates whether or not Jesus claimed to be the Son of God or not. What is debated, though, is the truth or not of that claim. Whether he is or whether he wasn't the Son of God is what's at stake. The greatest evidence either for him being the Son of God or against him being the Son of God can be wrapped up. Even the Apostle Paul, we just read, says it hinges upon this resurrection. Was the tomb of Jesus really empty because he rose from the dead? Or was it not empty at all? Or was a body stolen or some other kind of crazy story? One or the other is the case here this morning. Those that deny Jesus is the Son of God simply believe he did not rise from the dead. Those that do believe that Jesus is the Son of God believe that he did rise from the dead. And that's why the Apostle Paul takes us to the kryptonite truth, saying this is it. If something's going to take down Christianity, it is this. And if something's going to put forward Christianity and the life of Christ above all else, it is this. Because a dead Lord and Savior is not one that can be followed. But a living one is one that must be followed. Right now, I'd like you to look on the back of your sermon insert that was in there. On the back of that are 14 facts of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are just my 14 favorite. There's many more. But I wanted you to have these. I wanted you to be able to take them home with you. For example, Mark 8:31, Jesus specifically tells his disciples long in advance about his resurrection. He says that he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Or secondly, the account of the resurrection appears in every gospel account and is assumed in all the other New Testament books of the Bible. 9 different writers write about this and attest to this. Or third, the empty tomb is not debated by the Jewish leaders or the Roman officials. I'm not sure if you've thought about that. They, in fact, invent the story of the disciples stealing the body to cover it up, but they never, ever deny that it was empty. Why would that be? Because they didn't have a shred of evidence to suggest that it wasn't empty. Or next one, how likely would the disciples have been to try to steal the body after they had betrayed him, they had abandoned him, they had denied Jesus just a couple nights before? Did these men really display the kind of attitude that would come in and say, hey, you know, it's April 1st, let's steal the body and see what they said? These guys were hiding for their life. Peter had already denied him. Peter, his right-hand man, Peter, the one that said, look, I'll go to death with you, Jesus, when all the other disciples were quiet. And even one was betraying him. Peter says, I'm your guy. And Peter denied him 3 times. In a single night. You think Peter had a change of heart within a couple of days and he was ready to come out and steal the body? Not likely. The tomb had a Roman seal on it, which was punishable by death if anybody broke it. You might think, well, the Romans weren't a big deal back then. Of course the Romans were a big deal. The Romans had inhabited Israel. They were being oppressed, Israelites, by the Roman Empire. There were soldiers everywhere. There was no standing up against Rome. The whole world had caved into Rome. Certainly the people living under the hand of Rome had a Roman seal placed on this tomb. There had been a Roman guard sent to protect it. We're not sure how many were in that guard, but it would have been at least 4, and it could have been up to 50. And we're told in the text that they sent the orders to make the tomb as secure as possible. So do you think it was more on the 4 side or closer to the 50 side? the way Roman guarding went on as well, too, is that guards would take turns with watch. While some took some rest, there were others that were actively standing guard, actively awake and looking. And by the way, if you ever faltered in this position as a Roman soldier, you were instantly executed. They had a pretty good reliability, pretty good track record. We're told that there was a large stone rolled over the tomb, which would have made it difficult for one or two people to move. We're told that women are specifically mentioned as the first to discover the tomb empty. The interesting thing about that is that nobody who was making up or creating a story would have used women as the first ones to give account. I'm sorry to say, you got to go back 2,000 years ago. Women were not even allowed to testify in court. They were second-class citizens in this environment here. Nobody would have put forward and said, the first ones that were there were a bunch of women. If you're making up a story, that would have been the last thing you would have said. You probably wouldn't even mention women having seen it, because it wouldn't stand up in court. It wouldn't matter unless it's simply true. Or the cowardly disciples are radically changed is another reason after the resurrection to preach Christ with boldness that they never had before. And by the way, they stay in Jerusalem and they preach. They don't like scurry out as little rats out somewhere and start preaching when they get out of Jerusalem about Jesus' resurrection. They start preaching right there. Where just a day before, Peter was worried about getting killed for mentioning that he had any association with Jesus. Why the change overnight? What happened? Maybe they actually saw him. Maybe they actually touched him. Thomas did. Maybe they hugged him, spoke to him. The scriptures say that Jesus did interact with them. Number 10, more than 500 people were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Not just they had heard about it, they saw Jesus for themselves, the resurrected Jesus. 500 people. Number 11, Jesus' resurrection is preached initially in Jerusalem, where anyone who would have reduced the body of Jesus could have silenced the reports instantly. Anybody could have come out and said, look, all right, just don't listen to these people, because look, here's the body right here. Doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was the lead persecutor of Christians after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. He's persecuting anything that has to do with Jesus. He's going out. He's working. He actually took a road trip to Damascus to make sure he could capture and imprison and hopefully even persecute and maybe even kill more Christians. Everything's going great until he meets the resurrected Jesus on the way. And Jesus' greatest earthly enemy becomes his servant. And by the way, he writes most of the rest of your New Testament. Even the just Jewish historian Josephus, who's writing in 93 A.D., years after the death and resurrection of Christ, he gives account and he mentions Jesus by name. And he refers to his miracles. And he reports that his followers have seen him alive and his resurrection. Extra Bible, not part of the Bible, just a Jewish historian. Then one of the greatest things is the message of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has spread and the church has grown exponentially as a result of the events of the resurrection. In the moment the resurrection, even the scripture tells us itself, the moment the resurrection is disproved that Jesus is not alive, the whole thing falls apart like a house of cards. But it's not a house of cards. If Jesus is the Son of God, or if he's not the Son of God, it hinges directly upon whether or not he rose from the dead. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, Oxford professor, writes and talks about here. He's the one that set out, by the way, to try to disprove Jesus Christ, and he ends up becoming a Christian. Here's what he says. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Here's the key point I want you to come away with here, and I want you to think about the rest of the day, maybe the rest of the week, is this. It's really a question. What will fill the empty tomb? What will fill the empty tomb for you? Will it be the conviction that He is the Son of God, or will it be a conviction that He is something less, anything else than the Son of God? One of those two things must fill the empty tomb in your heart and in your mind. And it does, by the way. But what is it? One of these statements is a lie. Sin is a trivial matter, or sin is not a trivial matter. One of these is true, and one of these is a lie. They cannot both be true in the same way, in the same sense. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then sin is a trivial matter. Let's just be honest. There is no God who cares, or a God who cares enough to enter space and time to address the problem of sin personally. There is no ultimate authority or accountability. There is no moral absolute. There is no basis to call anything a sin and evil or even wrong. Without clear right and wrong, there is no such thing as justice. Right and wrong are up for opinions. They're up for popular vote. Fortunately, the Hitlers, the Stalins, fortunately their viewpoints were outnumbered and overpowered by differing viewpoints. We're left with a utilitarian worldview that you're welcome on this planet as long as you don't outlive your usefulness. The Bible describes this kind of godless people as everyone doing what seems right in their own eyes. And that's the way most of the world lives. I remember as a kid, I'm not sure if they still require it, but I had to read The Lord of the Flies. Anybody read The Lord of the Flies growing up? Made a couple movies over it as well, too. It's the famous novel by William Golding, where this group of British boys are stranded and deserted on an island. You know, they go on, they try to govern themselves, and at first things are going okay, but things begin to fall apart rather quickly. Rule and order and right and wrong are quickly abandoned, leading to chaos and even murderous activity. As the lead character, Ralph, is running for his life at the very, very end of the book, he is literally running for his life with them, the other kids following him, wanting to kill him, and he comes out of the brush, stumbles upon a British soldier who has come on shore, who's actually there to rescue them. And what do the boys do? What do all those boys do once they are discovered? They cry. These rough teenage boys who had made themselves kings and masters of their own domain, they cry. The quote from the book says this: Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart. You know, children are instinctively more secure and healthy with the presence of a loving authority in their life. I wonder if we are too. You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, then sin is not a trivial matter. And His Word tells us this: so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So my question again, what will fill the empty tomb in your heart this morning? Conviction that He is the Son of God, or conviction that He was something else? One of these statements is a lie. Which is it? People can rescue themselves, or people cannot rescue themselves. These cannot both be true. But one is and one is not. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then sin is a trivial matter. And if sin is a trivial matter, then people have no need of rescue by God in the first place. Rescue implies impending danger that one cannot escape on their own. Life is just one random circumstance after another. You know, you play the hand you're dealt with in life and you hope for the best. Life isn't fair. It's just the way it is. It is survival of the fittest. Life is simply whatever you want to make of it. It's nothing more. It's nothing less. And don't think too deeply about it, because it's an onion. You can peel away as many layers as you want, but there's just nothing in the middle. But what if sin is not trivial? Then there's a huge need for rescue before a holy and a just God. Death is what God pronounced as judgment for sin. Listen to what He says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And then in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Death and spiritual separation from God is our destiny if we're left to ourselves. Rescue must come from another. Jesus is the Son of God or he is not. If Jesus is the Son of God, then sin is not a trivial matter. And if sin is not a trivial matter, then you cannot rescue yourself. So I ask you again, what will fill the empty tomb? Something is, but what is it? Conviction that he is the Son of God or conviction that he was something less? One of these statements is true. One of these statements is a lie. Has to be. God does not care or God does care. If God does not care, then stop looking for divine intervention. If God does not care, stop wasting time praying. If God does not care, certainly don't pick up your Bible. If God does not care, do your best to surround yourself with people who you think do care, at least some, and who can serve your purposes and meet your needs because you truly are on your own in life. And if you're lucky, you'll find somebody that buys in to scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Hope for it. Strive for it. Work for it. Good luck. But if God does care, then rescue is not only possible, but it's offered by a just and loving God. You must and will die for your sin unless someone innocent of sin is willing to die in your place. It's that simple. You must give account to your life and pay the penalty for your sin unless somebody else will step up and pay for it for you in your place. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the Son of God, or he is not. If Jesus is the Son of God, sin is not a trivial matter. And if sin is not a trivial matter, then you cannot rescue yourself. And if you cannot rescue yourself, you are dependent on the love of God to rescue you. Like what author Paul David Tripp says, as he describes this, listen to what he says. He says, "You and I need to recognize that God's willingness was motivated not by what he saw in us, but by what he had inside of him. He's willing because he's the definition of mercy. He's willing because he's the source of love. He's willing because he's full of amazing grace. He's willing because he's good, because he's gentle, because he's patient, because he's kind." So I ask you, what will fill the empty tomb in your heart here this morning? Something is, and it is the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, or is it the conviction that he is something less? Before I talk about the last lie for you to deal with here this morning, I want to ask if a friend of mine, Leslie, will come up and just share about her journey, her experience, her story, as she's grappled with these truths in her life as well. Thank you, Leslie, for sharing. You know, I'm not going to ask Leslie to share how old she is. So, but let me tell you, at a stage of life where many people are traveling, are finding ways to entertain themselves, I think Leslie's just getting warmed up as she sees God use her and step in her life because she believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And she knows the tomb is empty because he rose again. So this brings us to one more lie that you must expose for yourself here this morning. Jesus is irrelevant or Jesus is not irrelevant. One of these statements is true. One of these statements is a complete lie. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he has no eternal relevance. Let's just be honest. He has very little relevance to your life personally in any way other than any other historical figure does. But if Jesus did rise from the dead and the tomb is empty, then he is the most relevant person ever to step foot on this planet. A friend of mine, who's also a pastor, has a brother that sadly was diagnosed with advanced fourth stage lung cancer, and it spread everywhere in his body, and they were having to make some very quick decisions. His brother had gone through a divorce. Life was tough for him already as it was, and I remember he was telling me that he called him up and he asked him really where he was in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And his brother's answer was, "You know, this is really just not a good time for that question." And my friend was like, "Are you kidding me? this is not a good time, but you have been given the news that you are likely going to die very soon. And it's not a good time. And over the days, he's prayed, he's talked with his brother, he had shared Christ with him for many years. But this past Wednesday, he conducted his funeral. And his hope that he's hanging on to is that somewhere on that time, somewhere in those last moments on his deathbed, that he made a decision to decide whether or not Jesus is really relevant or irrelevant in his life. And it just hit me of going, just like it hit him, why will we often think now is not a good time? If Jesus did rise from the dead and the tomb is empty, then he is the most relevant person of all time. We all make a faith decision regarding Jesus. That's part of my point this morning, if you haven't picked up on that already. There's no neutral position with Jesus. He hasn't left that as an option for us. And he says clearly in John 14, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So one last time. What will fill the empty tomb? What is filling the empty tomb? It is either conviction that he is the Son of God, or it is conviction that he is something less. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon, a couple centuries ago now, said this. He said, "Upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection." It's your life you trust, which is either in yourself or in him. It is your death that will pay for your sin, or it's his death. It's one or the other. And it all hinges upon the resurrection. And it is why we get excited to celebrate that here, for those of us who are in Christ. And that's why I want to give you the opportunity here now, if you haven't made that decision, or if it's time to make a different decision, to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Because today, you can experience the resurrection in a whole new way. Pray with me. God, I just ask for my friends that are here this morning, God, some that have come, some that just drove by maybe because they saw a sign, some who just are waiting for an Easter egg hunt, some who came with a friend, with a relative, some who are just back because they haven't been in a while. And God, not just in this church, but in churches around the world today. God, would you reveal yourself? Would you, in the quiet places of our hearts, God, reveal that you are alive. Will you speak to hearts? God, would you come? And would you remind them that even the words of your for your scripture that they've heard here this morning, that those words would all of a sudden become personal, that they would hear you and be reminded that you are saying to them, you are the way, the truth, and the life. God, that they would know that for the love set before you, for the opportunity, for the joy set before you, you have endured a cross so that you might have a relationship with them, that they might be restored, they might be forgiven. So I, God, pray for anybody that's in a position here this morning that knows that they have not been living with a conviction that you are the Son of God, that you would transform their hearts now, that you would plant the seed of faith by your word, that you would cause it to grow and bear fruit, and they would turn their hearts to you. And God, for those that maybe have wandered away, those who have struggled, even like Leslie, who had decades where they kind of wandered away, would you bring them back home with the hope and the truth that you are alive, that you're coming back, that you have a life that's full and abundant for them to live and to walk in. And God, for all of us who are here, would you remind us the living hope that we have in Christ, that we belong to you, that you promised that just as you came and just as you went back to heaven, you are going to return. So God, fill us with that hope, with that truth, with that peace here this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.